This morning in our message, I'd like to begin by proposing a question. Maybe it's a question you've heard before. The question is this: if every member of Little Union Church were like me or like you, what kind of church would Little Union be? Stop and ponder that, and I don't ask that in an accusatory way. I don't know your own lives, but it's something for us to ask within. If every member of this church was like I am, what kind of church would we have? Would it be a church that's following the Word of God in all areas, or would there be some shortcomings? And I'm sure there's shortcomings in us all. But yet, the Bible is clear that God has laid certain standards upon us as members of His church that we ought to fulfill to the very best of our abilities. We recognize and know that we will always fall short. We'll never reach the mark completely. We all understand that. We recognize that we will always carry about us a sinful nature, which will hold us back from doing everything that we would like to do and abstaining from the things we know we should abstain from. We know that, and God knows that, but in spite of that, God still has commanded us to be holy as I am holy. So that means God does never let us off the hook. He never says, well, just because you may not make the mark, just don't even make the attempt. Of course, that's a fatalistic attitude that we should never have. We should always be striving to do better in our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's worthy. He's done such great things for us, and really what He's called us to do is very small in comparison. The Bible makes it clear in Romans chapter 12 that the service that God has required of us is a reasonable service. He's never laid upon us a commandment that's grievous to be borne. In fact, Christ made it clear through the pen of John that His commandments are not grievous. He's never asked us to do something that we're not able to comply with. And more so than that, the Lord Jesus even taught us the example by complying with every commandment that God ever gave to men. He showed us that they can be kept, and He expects us to do so. And so this morning as we come together, there's several aspects of church membership and discipleship that I would like to look at. And again, as we look at each of these areas, may we ask ourselves the question, if every member of this church did this like I did, what kind of church would we all be a part of? I want to be a part of a thriving church, a faithful church, a devoted church, a church that's caring and loving and encouraging, a church that's evangelistic, a church that loves the Lord Jesus Christ above everything else. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. And thus, in my own walk, I need to be making sure that I'm doing those things to make this congregation, at least as far as my membership's concerned, a reflection of those things that we all ought to be doing in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find, and we heard this preached during our New Year's meeting by Elder Hadaway on that evening, that the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear that if any man, this is in Matthew chapter 16, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profiteth if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angel, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. The Lord Jesus Christ stands daily in judgment of his people. Daily he blesses us, or daily he holds us to account. And that's what the Lord Jesus teaches here, that the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father and we'll be rewarded or we'll be judged according to our behavior. And I want, of course, when the Lord to come in judgment of me, for Him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I certainly don't like when the Lord has to chastise me and correct me, but we also know the Bible is clear that our Father is better than any earthly father, and He's faithful to chasten His children whom He loves. And when we do fall short, we, of course, expect that. But notice again, He says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now we find in Mark's account, He says, take up his cross daily. This is not just a one-time event. That's sometimes what we think, that, okay, I'm going to take up my cross and I'm going to be baptized. And once I've satisfied that requirement, there's nothing else for me to do except maybe come from time to time and enjoy the gospel and then go on about my business. Christmas, but Mark made it clear that the cross we're to take up is one that is a daily cross. And of course, the cross he's talking about here is us crucifying ourselves to the world. It is clear that we have a nature that's very at home in this world, that loves the things of this world, and is very comfortable with ungodly things. We all know that. We know we still possess that nature because sin is able to tempt us. The devil is able to sometimes conjure us away and tempt us to do things that are wrong. That just testifies that we still have an earthly nature that, of course, is not of the Lord, but rather of the flesh, that only brings about negative things. We all still possess that. And here the Lord says, if you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to deny yourself. That means anytime the flesh lusts after things that are ungodly, you have to deny the flesh and say, no, we're not going to do that which is wrong in the sight of God, but rather I'm going to crucify myself to the world, and I want the world crucified to me. In other words, there's a severance between us and the world. There's something that's broken between us and ungodly things, and we have to do that every day. Again, the Lord made it clear in Mark, this is something we're to take up upon us and do daily. Of course, in the Lord's time, crucifixion, we all know what it was. It was a means of death, and it was a brutal means of death. And it's interesting that the Lord uses that language to tell us how we're to sever ourselves from the world. Here you all know and have read the account of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a gory sight to behold. We can't even begin to fathom the great pain and agony that physically the Lord Jesus went through in preparation to the cross and on the cross itself. Just the physical aspect of the sufferings of Christ are beyond what I can even begin to fathom. And then, of course, when I consider that God the Father rained down His judgment upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the sins that you and I have committed, I certainly cannot begin to fathom what the Lord endured as He took all the sins of all His children, and in one moment He bore the eternal wrath of God for those things which you and I have done. You know, we all know clearly it was our sins that nailed Him to the cross. It were our sins that kept Him there at the cross, and it were our sins that caused the fiery judgment of God to rain down from heaven upon the blessed Son of God for you and I. And now the Lord Jesus Christ tells us if we want to follow Him, we've got to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily. Every day we're supposed to crucify ourselves to the world and let the world be crucified unto us. That's not just a mere language. He's saying this is the requirement of a disciple of the Lord Jesus, that every day we awake with a decision to make, and that is whether I'm going to live to this world or whether I'm going to die to this world. And every day we have to continually make that decision, and we'll make that decision all the way to our dying day. It doesn't get easier just because we get older and maybe more used to serving the Lord. It is still a requirement and a difficult one, and that's why the Lord uses such strong language as He does. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Again, it requires this if we expect to receive the blessings that we desire in the Lord's kingdom. We all know that whether or not we take up our cross daily will have no bearing whether we see the Lord at the last day. We know that. But what he's talking about here in this chapter is blessings in the kingdom of God here in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I certainly want to live a blessed life. I certainly want to be a blessing to others. And here we find in this chapter the Lord Jesus tells us what is the initial thing we have to do to begin our journey following after the Lord and being a good disciple of Jesus Christ and a benefit to the church of the living God. First of all, we must take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Him. Of course, as we look in the Bible, we find one of the very first acts of discipleship is baptism. We know the Lord Jesus Christ in the early days of His ministry, the first thing He did was to be baptized with John in the River Jordan. Now, we know the Lord Jesus lived up in Galilee, the northern portion of the nation. However, He was seeking baptism, and He went to the one place where there was authority to be baptized, and that was where John the Baptist was baptizing outside of Jerusalem in the plains of Jordan, there in the Jordan River. By some estimates, the Lord Jesus walked some 60 to 90 miles to obtain baptism at the hand of John. And there are many in this world today that think it doesn't matter who does the baptizing as long as we're baptized. But the Lord Jesus considered who did the baptizing. baptizing very important, so much so that he journeyed 60 to 90 miles and not in a comfortable car that was air-conditioned, not even on horseback, but by his own 2 feet he journeyed. And I don't know how long the journey took, but what we do know, he went to where John was, because John at that time was the only authority on this earth that had right by heaven to baptize any. And there was John baptizing in Jordan, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And here comes the Lord Jesus Christ to John. And remember, John, seeing him come to him, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Imagine that. Here John knows clearly who this man is. He knows he's the Lord. He knows he's the Son of God. And yet when he sees he come here, he knows who he is. And Jesus comes to the scene, and remember, ask of John to be baptized. And John had the proper response. "I would have been just like John. I have need to be baptized of you. You're the one from heaven who's preferred before me because you were before me." And John didn't want to baptize the Lord. Why? Because he had a respect to the Lord Jesus Christ and who he was. And John felt a need as a sinner to be baptized by the Savior. But yet the Lord Jesus Christ made it clear. He says, "Suffer to be so, for so it fulfilleth all righteousness." And so John suffered him. And they went down into the Jordan River. And the Lord Jesus Christ was laid back in the water. And when he came forth, the Bible makes it clear that God the Father spoke out of heaven. And the Spirit of God descended and lighted upon him in the form of a dove. And they heard round about God say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There are many times I know that I've not pleased the Lord. There's things I've said, things I've done, things I've thought, things that I should have done and didn't, things I should have said and didn't, things I even should have thought and prayed that I did not. And I know I was not a pleasure to God the Father. But there's always one time in my experience that I can look back to in the days of discouragement to remember at least one occasion that I pleased the Father in heaven. If it pleased God the Father for His Son to be baptized in the Jordan River, I guarantee you it pleased the Father in heaven when you and I were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And when the devil is on your tail trying to accuse you of all your sins and how you've never pleased the Father, you just look back to that one occasion when you went into the watery grave and there you dedicated your life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. In that moment, you can rest assured that the Father in heaven was pleased with your behavior there that day. I'm thankful that I have that touchstone that I can go back to and remember at least in that one occasion I did something that was pleasurable in the sight of God. And that's very important for the child of God to feel. That's why the Apostle Peter made it clear that when we are baptized, we receive the answer of a good conscience towards God. Notice he didn't say that we receive a good conscience once we're baptized. He says we already had a good conscience. You know why you had it? Because when God the Father, through the Word of God the Son, through the power of the Holy Ghost, regenerated you into divine life, there you were given a good conscience towards God. However, it needs an answer. There's something about the conscience before baptism that nags the child of God because it knows it's fallen short of doing that which is right in the Lord's sight. And when we're baptized, there we receive an answer of peace that we please the Lord, that our good conscience is answered towards God. Peter also made it clear that baptism, it doth now also save us. There's a salvation in baptism. He says, not the putting away the filth of the flesh. He says, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. That's the salvation under consideration. And that's a great salvation. Because like I said, there's been many times when the devil has tried to discourage me that I can go back and remember that there that day I pleased the Lord. There that day I had an answer of a good conscience. There that day I knew that I belonged to Him and I felt His presence and I knew He was satisfied with me and I was satisfied with Him. And that's very important for the child of God to feel in our experience here in this world. My friends, the devil's always trying to discourage the Lord's people. That's really his best tool in his arsenal to try to get us off track from serving the Lord, is simply to keep us discouraged. But if we can remember back to the times that the Lord was pleased with us, what an encouragement that is to know that we were faithful when the call came to be baptized and we submitted to the rule of God, and there we fulfilled all righteousness that day and the Father was pleased in heaven, and there we followed the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ through the call of the Holy Spirit when the gospel call was made to us and we responded. We find in the book of Acts chapter 8, you all remember the story, I'm sure. There was a man, we don't even know his name, he simply was a eunuch from Ethiopia, and he was up at Jerusalem, and the reason he was up at Jerusalem was to find answers to biblical questions. And he thought that Jerusalem was the place to go. And it should have been the place to go, because it was in Jerusalem where the house of God was, where God would meet with his priest year after year. And certainly a person who had Bible questions in that day should have been able to go to Jerusalem and seek and find answers about the teachings of the scriptures. And that's where this man was. He went up to Jerusalem at the feast, and yet he went away still having many questions. And he's on his chariot and he's heading back to Ethiopia. The Bible says that he was a treasurer for Candace the queen, or however you pronounce her name. But anyway, she's the queen, and he was very high in her government. And here this man had a desire to know about Isaiah 53. That's where he was reading, the Bible tells us. He was reading there where it says, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom shall the arm of the Lord be revealed? For he shall grow up before us as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and no beauty about him, that when we should see him, we should desire him." And then it goes on and talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. When thou shalt make a soul an offering for sin, thou shalt see his seed and shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. All that is recorded there in Isaiah 53 and other verses that I didn't even quote. It talks about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. How that he would be buried with the rich in his death, and also buried there with the wicked. In other words, he would experience what a normal mankind had experienced here. He would die and go to the grave, but of course he would be resurrected the third day. He would be made an outcast among the people. He would be considered the offscouring of God. Here Isaiah says, "We," that's talking about the Jewish people, "we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." That was the Jewish view of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they thought everything he received justly, because he made himself to be the Son of God. So here the eunuch is reading that, and he has questions about who this man is, and he's gone up to Jerusalem, and as he leaves Jerusalem, he has no more answers than when he came. And here's the reason why, because there are a lot of Pharisees up at Jerusalem that would not submit to the fact that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, who came in the flesh to save mankind from his sin, or his people rather, from their sins. And here the Pharisees rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to his own, and his own received him not, but as to as many received him, he gave them power to become the sons of God. Here he came to his own people and they would not even receive him. And now this man, this eunuch man from Egypt, he's wondering about this one. And there's a man by the name of Philip, a preacher of the gospel. And we find that God supernaturally blesses this man to go to where the eunuch is. You know, there's many times, as was mentioned during our meeting this past weekend, that God in the book of Acts works on both ends. Here's a man has questions, and here's a preacher who has answers. Here's a problem, though. One's on a chariot and another's in a totally different location. They need to be together. But you say, well, how are they going to get together? The Spirit of God will take care of that, because we'll find that Philip joins himself to the chariot of this man, and there he begins to ask that man, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" He understood he's reading Isaiah 53. You know what the eunuch says? "How can I, except some man should guide me?" The Bible says he began at that very place and preached the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we old Baptists, we ought to take heed to that scripture. He took that very scripture, that very place, and began to teach this man. He didn't start and say, "Well, let's go back to the doctrine of election, and let us talk about predestination, go all the way back before the foundation of the world. Let's talk about, you know, the tulip doctrine." No, this man understand this was the question the eunuch had. And so he started right there in that place in the scriptures, and he taught this man about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm certain in the conversation, baptism must have been talked about, because we've come to the place that that eunuch sees water. And he says, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" I love this man's spirit. He doesn't say, "Why should I be baptized?" He says, "What would hinder me to be baptized?" Too many times our attitude is this: "What's in it for me to do this thing the Lord has commanded? What will be the blessing?" Well, I promise you, if you follow the command of God, there'll be a blessing in it. And all those here who have been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost can testify to you what the blessing is. But here this man, he says, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" I like his attitude. He wants to know, "I want to serve the Lord, and what would intervene and what would stand in the way?" And we find that Philip tells him, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." You know what he responds? He says, "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God." And they commanded the chariot to be still. And they went down, and that man was baptized. And the Bible says the Spirit caught Philip away, and the eunuch went on his journey. Say, well, what happened to the eunuch? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. I do feel this. He went away a man with answers. And he had this main answer, the answer of a good conscience towards God. But see, he heard the gospel. He didn't wait 20 or 30 years to be baptized. He didn't hold on to the pew just as hard as he could. But he wanted to know there that day when he heard the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, what would hinder me to be baptized? And all Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may do so. And he says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And that was an answer enough for this man Philip, and he went down and he baptized this brother, and he went away a rejoicing man. He went away a man with answers about his own conscience, and he went away with answers about this man in Isaiah 53. He knew more about the Lord Jesus Christ after that experience than, of course, he ever knew before. We come to Acts chapter 9, the very next chapter. The Apostle Paul, if you remember, he was on the road to Damascus. He had papers in hand ready to put to death Christians. He was going to drag them out of their homes and take them back to Jerusalem to be judged if they would not submit to the Pharisees and their order to denounce the Lord Jesus Christ. They very likely could be put to death for their testimony of the Lord Jesus. Talk about individuals that were willing to deny themselves and take up their cross daily. I mean, these people were in literal fear of their lives, because the Apostle Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, was coming around and taking every Christian he could find, and if they would not renounce Christ in his presence, then he would arrest them and drag them back to Jerusalem and put them on trial before the high priests and elders. However, the Apostle Paul was put on trial by the Lord, and he was struck down there that day. And that man who was going to arrest Christians was arrested by the Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man that before went to Sinai, but now he was going to Zion. And here was a man who had a purpose before to destroy Christians, but after this, his purpose will be to preach the Lord Jesus Christ and convince many among the Jewish nation that Jesus is the Messiah. Here the Apostle Paul is struck down there on the Damascus Road, and the Lord Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he says, Lord, he asked him who he is. And then he asked, what would you have me to do? And he tells him, you go on into town. And on the other end of things, he's working on Ananias, the preacher. And Ananias is told, you go out to meet Saul of Tarsus. He'll be in a street called Straight, and you take him to your house. And of course, Ananias was very fearful about this. And we know that the Lord told him, he says, behold, he prayeth. And he says, he's a chosen vessel unto me. And you're going to show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. You notice some suffering going along here. Paul was causing Christians to suffer. Now Paul was likewise going to suffer. Here the Lord says, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself. That's a little bit of suffering. You'll have to crucify yourself to the world and the world to you. There's a little bit of suffering, but it's far worth it. I promise you this. Here the Apostle Paul, he went to Ananias' house, and there he was received. And there he heard the gospel preached, and the scales fell from his eyes, and he arose and he was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Apostle Paul did not wait years before he submitted to the command to be baptized. But there that day, when he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached, and it pricked him in the heart, just like those men in Acts 2, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins, and be baptized. And of course, they were baptized. Here, the eunuch was baptized. Paul was baptized. We come to Acts chapter 10. And Acts chapter 10, the Apostle Peter goes down to Cornelius' household and preaches there in Caesarea. And at the end of that meeting, the Bible tells us that he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. He didn't just offer an altar call and said, if anybody would like to join the church, come on forward, I will be happy to receive you. That's not Peter's style. Peter commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. He was a little more bold than perhaps what I am, but the fact is, he loved the Lord so much and knew the Lord was with these people that he wanted them to have the blessing of being baptized in his name and going away as baptized believers with a good conscience towards God. We ought to desire the same thing of folks in our own congregation and people in our community. We know there are many of the Lord's people, they have a good conscience, but they need an answer to it. And we ought to direct them to this place so they might be baptized and receive the answer of a good conscience towards God. So if every member or person attended followed your example of baptism, would we even have a church or not? If you followed your way, would you wait 20 or 30 years? Will we just have an empty house or just a lot of people here who are not members? Think about that. Or should we all do as we see here in the Scriptures, when they heard the gospel,
they responded. You know, we're so used to people holding back that when somebody comes the first time and they show they really are receiving the Spirit of God and the preaching of God and want to come and be baptized, we're a little skeptical. We're a little suspicious. Certainly we want to know the folks, but the point is we've kind of gone the other way. Here, Philip did not know the eunuch before that. He knew this, though. This man testified with his mouth that he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philip, the preacher, was satisfied with that, and that man was baptized. Next, we look at church attendance. I know this is a real popular subject, but it's a biblical subject. We turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and the Apostle Paul gives some very strong language about our obligation to attend the Lord's house. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll begin reading verse 23. Paul says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." Once you have come down and testify to the church of the living God that you're a sinner, that you're saved by the grace of God no other way, and you want to follow the Lord and be baptized, be a part of His church, you've made a profession. And your profession is this: you love the Lord and you want to follow the Lord. Now the Apostle Paul says if we've made a profession, we're to hold fast that profession. And part of our profession is we're going to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow the Lord. That means we're going to be at the Lord's house when the Lord's house is open. That we're going to be here to worship with one another, and we're going to give our time to the Lord. We find in the Old Testament this command was given. 6 days we were to do our work, and one day was to be a Sabbath day, a day of rest, a day totally devoted to serving the Lord. And that principle is still true in the New Testament as well. We don't do it on the Sabbath anymore. We do it on the first day of the week, showing that we want to give the Lord the very first and best that we have. That we want to start out our week in service to God and let that set the tone for the rest of our week. And then we're going to come back next week on the first day and worship again. Here the apostle says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. That means we're to be steady and stable. That once we dedicate our lives to serve the Lord and become a part of the New Testament church, that we can be counted on as somebody who will not waver, but somebody who is stable. A person that is stable is here every time they have opportunity. That they let very little stand in their way of being at the Lord's house. They want to be here no matter what. So he says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? He says, for he is faithful that promised. He's our standard. He's the example, and he's faithful, and thus we're also to be faithful. He says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. You know, sometimes we're going to provoke to other things, but here the apostle says we're to be careful to make sure that we're provoking one another to love and good works. We're to consider each other. He says, then not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. That means when the day of worship is approaching and we encounter one of the Lord's people, whether they're a member or not, we ought to encourage them, exhort them not to forsake the assembly of the saints. He said, we're not to do that. He said, that's the manner of some, but that should not be our manner. Our manner ought to be that we're faithful to be in the Lord's house every time that the doors open. Here we meet twice a week, every week, and it's a wonderful opportunity, two times on Sunday, to come out and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider how far He came for us. He came from heaven to earth, and now some of us might have to drive an hour to come and worship. That's really a small distance when you compare what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You say, well, I've got a lot going on. Well, I'm certain the Lord had a lot going on too. You know, He's the judge of all the earth, but yet He was willing to take out of His schedule many times in His earthly walk. The Bible says Jesus stood still. You know why? Because there was somebody in need, and so He was willing to take out of His schedule and do it. He's willing to take 33 and a half years out of His heavenly schedule to come here and be here for us. So really, it's a small thing to dedicate ourselves every week to come to the Lord's house. He says, for if we sin willfully, you know that's what that is when we forsake the Lord's house without Bible reason? It's a willful sin. He says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Jesus died once. He ain't dying again. There's no more sacrifice for sins. You say, well, Brother Chris, does that mean that sin's not paid for? That's not the point. The point is this: you're going to feel the judgment of God, and you're going to feel the correction of God, and the only way to satisfy that is to be at the Lord's house. He says, well, here's what we can expect, a certain fearful looking for of judgment. See, a lot of times when somebody misses and the phone rings and they can see it's the pastor's number, they're looking for a fearful look from the pastor. But you know, that's not the look you ought to be worried about. My fearful look is nothing compared to the fearful look of God. The Bible makes it clear that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is one who does hold to account. And you know, we often focus on grace, and well, we should, because we're in the dispensation of grace. But we need to also remember that God still holds to account those things that we do wrong. And He says, when we sin willfully, here's what we can expect: a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. We shall devour the adversaries. He says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Think about that. There were so many laws under Moses. If you fell short or went too far, committed a trespass or an iniquity, two or three witnesses come forward against you. You know what happened? They took up stones and stoned you to death. That was under the law. Thankfully, we're not under that. He says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye? Shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, when you read that language, it's a little bit frightening. It frightens me enough that I come to the Lord's house every week. I'm serious. I'm not teasing there. It's fearful. Notice again, you would think that Paul would have wrote this about adulterers or fornicators or the covetous or the extortioners or those who were effeminate or the various sins Paul wrote about. You would think that's what he would connect with these very, very clear and fearful words. But that's not what he mentions. He doesn't mention adultery or fornication or all these other ungodly things. He mentions this in conjunction with missing the Lord's house. Why? Because the Lord's house is where we come to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the place where we meet together to worship Him and to pay our devotions to Him for all that He's done for us. And if we willfully absent ourselves from God's house without good excuse, all we've said that day is, you know, the Lord was not worthy of my time, and the Lord was not worthy of my effort, and the Lord was not worthy of my worship this day. That's what we're really saying if we really boil it down. And that's why Paul spoke this very harsh language, because that's really what we're saying. You know, golfing was more important, or races were more important, or ball games were more important, or vacation. Put that in perspective. You put that in perspective of a dying Son of God, and then you start mentioning those things. And that's why Paul would say, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Lord shall judge His people. We find in Luke chapter 14 a parable about this. Luke chapter 14, we find an occasion where a man was making a great supper, and he called many to come. And we find that the Bible says they all with one consent began to give excuse. You know, I hate excuses. The Lord didn't care for them much either. And it seems to me that a lot of times if people are going to be absent from church, if they can call and give the preacher excuse, you know, then you know, they've got permission now. I'm amazed at some of the excuses we receive at why people aren't at church. And like, I can just write you a permission slip about that. So you don't need to tell me about it. Just tell it to the Lord. Now, here in Luke chapter 14, they all began to give excuse as well. And notice how the Lord Jesus responds to it. This Luke chapter 14, about verse 16. It says, then said he unto them, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done, and thou hast commanded, and there is yet room. And so the Lord tells the servant, go out in the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Every week we come to the banqueting house. That's what this is. Song of Solomon says, "He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." Every week we have an invitation from the Lord Jesus Christ to come to the banqueting house. That's a standing invitation. It's there every week. Notice here, the Lord made this invitation to certain men, and when the time came, they all began to give excuse. And if you really look at the cause of their excuse, you can boil it down to three categories, and it's the same three categories you hear excuses about today. The first was, "I bought a piece of ground and I need to go see it." How many people have second homes and timeshares and all these vacation spots they've got to go and see about them? You know, we're worried about vacation and leisure. It's amazing how lazy our country is and how much vacation we need. You look back at our forefathers who worked 6 days a week and even worked on Sunday because they lived on a farm, and they worked their fingers to the bone, and they still were faithful to the Lord's house. How many vacations did they take in their lifetime? I mean, they were hardworking people, and if ever people deserved a vacation, it was people in that day. But here we are, most of us, going to a 9-to-5 jobs 5 days a week, have weekends off, 3-day weekends often, and yet we feel like we need all the leisure in the world. Here, this is the first category, leisure. It's amazing how addicted we are to the need of leisure. Now, I'm not against vacations. I enjoy them myself. I just don't enjoy them as much as other people, but we ought to plan our vacations better. We ought to plan them where we could leave maybe Sunday evening and be back on Saturday, so we're at the Lord's house on Sunday. Or if you're going to be at a distance, make sure your vacation comes to where you can go to the Lord's house in another community and be an encouragement to another congregation, like we have even in our congregation today. There's a way to plan it so that you can still enjoy the things of this world. I'm not talking about the ungodly things of this world, but the enjoyable things that God has made we can enjoy, and yet still not to sin against the Lord by willfully putting leisure ahead of service. We find in Mark chapter 4, the Lord talks about the four different grounds and the sower, and he talks about one where the thorns and the briars were, and the seed was cast among that and choked out. You know why? For the cares of this world, for the leisure of this world. People wanted comfort, and so that choked out their desire to serve the Lord. Second category we see here is that of work. How many times you hear that excuse? So, "Well, I couldn't be at the Lord's house. I had to work." Now, I recognize there are occasions where that's legitimate. And when we're talking about on an irregular basis, we can understand it. However, when it becomes a regular thing, you ought to start praying to the Lord that He'd open a door for a different job so that you'd be able to commit yourself to be at the Lord's house. We find in Exodus chapter 20, the Lord made it clear in the Ten Commandments, 6 days we shall work, and one day we're to give to the Lord. And that's not too much to ask. He's given us six to perform our work and one to worship Him, and we ought to follow that. We ought to make sure that we never use that excuse unnecessarily. And let's say we do have a job that requires that and requires it on a continual basis. Once again, that's where we ought to beg the Lord to intervene and either change our schedule where we do work or ask the Lord, "Lord, provide me another way. Provide me another job or do something so that I can be at the Lord's house." See, here they gave that excuse. Remember, he had these yoke of oxen and he needed to go prove them. He had to go do some work. The Lord did not receive that excuse, though. He didn't say, "Okay, you going for leisure and the other one going for family. Y'all can't come, but you who left for work, come on in. That's a good excuse." The Lord didn't say that. Then we come to the third one, and that is family. He says, "I've married a wife." You know, that one amazes me. Lydia and I were married on a Saturday. And I had a preacher lined up to come and preach on Sunday. And we were going to be at church and then go on our honeymoon. Well, that preacher's wife got sick at the last minute. I mean the last minute. So we had our wedding. We began our honeymoon. And Sunday morning, I was preaching at the church I pastored. That preacher couldn't show up. And the congregation was still there. And they needed to hear the word of God. And I was their pastor. I had tried to make arrangements for someone else. I remember one brother coming in and says, "Boy, you're one dedicated pastor." And I thought, "No, I'd rather be somewhere else. But I'm going to do what the word of God says." It's just what you do. Here this man says, "I've married a wife. I can't come." Well, I married a wife and I still went. And I encourage you, even though you might be married on a Saturday, be in the Lord's house on Sunday. Never give the excuse, "My family is keeping me from the Lord's house." My great-grandmother, she loved her family, and she proved that by her life. Y'all knew her. She was a wonderful, wonderful woman, and she loved her family. And it was our custom to generally go to her house once a month, the whole family come together. When I look back at that small house and how many there was, I don't know how we did it. But anyway, we come together about once a month. And it always fell on her church day. She met on first and third. It seems like we always came on first and third. You know what happened Sunday morning? She got up early and she cooked breakfast. The night before, she said, "Any who want to go to church with me tomorrow morning, you're welcome to go." And she got up early enough to prepare a breakfast, and she left it there on the stove so it'd be warm. But when anybody got up after the time she had to depart at 8 o'clock because it was a 2-hour drive to her church, they didn't find her there. They found her at the Lord's house. You know, that impressed me as a child, and I started going with her. I was not a Primitive Baptist. Most of them didn't go to a Primitive Baptist church. But because she was dedicated even when her family was there, I went with her and had the invitation to go. But if she'd have stayed home like many people do when their families come to visit, I'd have never gone to a Primitive Baptist church, and most likely I would not be standing right here right now. But she was faithful to the command of God to go to the house of God at the time of worship, and she went. And because she went and I wanted to be with her, I went as well. And I started hearing the gospel preached. I was going to another order that did not preach the gospel. And I started hearing the gospel preached, and one night I couldn't contain anymore. I was 12 years old, and I heard it that night. I heard the message of grace, and I couldn't but help but come down and join the church that night. I was baptized 2 Sundays later because we didn't meet for 2 more weeks. But anyway, the point was this. She never let her family interfere with attending the Lord's house. And she set a good example for me. And now I will not let my family interfere attending the Lord's house. They can come and visit all they want. They can come with us, or they can stay home. We got TV. They can stay there and watch it. They can come down here and worship. And that ought to be your commitment as well. And we're not going to let family excuses keep us out of God's house. So we see these three excuses: leisure, work, and family. And when you start hearing excuses from members today, you can normally put them in those three categories: leisure, vacations, family reasons, you know, ball games, whatever, and then work. But the Lord did not receive that excuse, because here He told these people that all that were bidden would not eat of His supper. He commanded that others be brought in till the house was full. I've often thought that would be somewhat humorous, that if one Sunday when a lot of people didn't show up to the house of God, the Lord just sent us a whole lot of new people, and come next Sunday all the seats were full, and those people who weren't here last week just wouldn't have a spot in the Lord's house. That's what He's talking about here in Luke chapter 14. That's what happened. The Lord removed them from their spot and gave it to somebody else. See, I want my spot. You know where I sit. I sit in the same place all the time, and I want that spot reserved, and the only way to reserve it is to be here every Sunday and occupy it. And I encourage you to occupy your spot here every Sunday so nobody can come and take it. If we get that big, we can always build a new house that's larger if we need to add for more people. But I encourage you to always occupy your spot in the Lord's house. If every member attended like you did, how often would we meet? Think about that. If every member followed your example, would we meet twice a week? Would we meet just once a week? Would it be every 2 weeks, or once a month, or once every 6 or 8 weeks? Or some on our books, once every 20 years or so. Think about it. If every member of Little Union were like me in attendance, what kind of church would Little Union be? I know time is running out. I'd like to cover several more, but I won't have time. I do want to cover one more. And that is the financial support of the church. If every member of the church supported the church financially like you did, or like I do, would we have enough to pay the light bill? Could we support the pastor? Could we have 3 annual meetings a year? Could we do all that we do presently if everybody supported the church like you support the church, or like I support the church? The Bible teaches financial giving. Let me say this at the outset of this section. I'm not preaching this today for a raise. I'm not. I thank God for what y'all do for us. We're living in a higher way than we've ever lived in our lives on what the church is supporting us right now. So what I'm preaching to you in the next few moments is not because I'm wanting y'all to do more. But we do have younger generations coming up. Our members, older members, have been well taught. And we've got younger generations that also need to be well taught. And so I've got the obligation as a pastor of this church to preach on this from time to time. I don't really like preaching on it because it does feel like I'm asking for more. But I'm not. But I am asking us all to do what the Scriptures teach us to do. And I want to lay that out. Like I said, we have new members. We have young members that need to be well established in New Testament principles of giving. Now we know there are many in this world that believe in tithing. They're to give a certain certain amount. That would be easy if that's what the New Testament required, because I could just tell you, give so much percentage, and we'd be done with it. However, that's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament does not teach tithing. But I will say this about tithing. If they tithe a certain percentage of the Old Testament, how should we under grace do any less? How should the law ever outdo grace? Now, we often think that under the Old Testament system, they only tithe 10%. That's not true. If you add up all their different tithes, they gave about 23% every year. As you look up the different tithes that they were to give, they had tithes for their feasts, they had tithes for the priesthood, and they also had a tithe they gave every 3 years for the poor. So there were three different tithes that the children of Israel were supposed to give, and it equaled about 23% a year. So we often talk about 10%. Men in this world use the Old Testament example, and they're wrong on the percentage to begin with. But once again, how did the law ever outdo grace? Now, I'm not going to stand here and give you a percentage, because the Bible does not. But as we look at the New Testament, we see several principles given. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 tells us, as God has prospered us. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he told them that on the first day of the week, which is another principle, he says this, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." Upon the first day of the week, that Sunday, "Let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Now see, the Apostle Paul was accused for preaching for money. And Paul will make it clear he was not preaching for money. And he made it clear with his own example. The Apostle Paul made tents. There were times that he labored with his own hands. In fact, Paul made that very statement. "These own hands have ministered to my necessities and those that were with me." There were times Paul labored in secular work to take care of himself and for Christians who were dwelling with him. So Paul showed that he was not in this for the money. But just in case anybody would criticize him, he says, "You take up the collection before I come." But notice again, he says, "On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay him in store." That means you've got to be here on the first day of the week. It goes back to church attendance. You can't lay in store on this table on the first day of the week unless you're here on the first day of the week. And you have the Bible obligation to give on the first day of the week. So that means you ought to be here on the first day of the week so you can fulfill that obligation. And then he says, "You do as God has prospered you." We're very prosperous people, are we not? I mean, look at our forefathers. Look at our own parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and how they live. Thankfully, the Lord has greatly prospered us. And we ought to give according to how God has prospered us. Now, say, well, what percentage is that? You've got to determine that for yourself. The Bible says, as God has prospered you, as you purpose in your heart, we'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Also to give cheerfully according to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're also to give according to what we have, not what we don't have. I remember pastoring a sister several years ago, and she had a great discouragement. She was going through some financial trouble. And she came to me, and she was just distressed, and she wasn't able to do more for the church. She felt a burden to do more, but just didn't have it to do with. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 makes it clear that we're to give according to what we have and not what we have not. In other words, you may go through a hard time. If you go through a hard time, you can decrease what you give. We do it according to how we're prospered. We're to consider it. It's to be something we purpose in our heart. It ought to be something we think about and we pray about. And we ask the Lord to guide us on how we're to give. And then we're also to do it cheerfully. You know, I've often heard it said you ought to give till it hurts. That ain't true. You ought to give till it feels good. You know, I'm serious. My favorite check to write every week, I'm serious about this, the one I enjoy writing the most is the one to Little Union. I like writing this one a lot better than the one to Tico of the city of Plant City. I hate writing that one. I don't like writing the one, you know, to the car payment place. I don't like writing those, but there's one every week that I can sit down and I literally can enjoy writing it. And that's the one to the Lord's house. And that's how we all ought to feel about it. Here's our opportunity to give to the Lord's house, to give as the Lord has given to us. In fact, He's given to us far more than what we can ever give to Him. Here the Apostle Paul tells us here in this 8th chapter again in 2 Corinthians, "For your sakes, he that was rich became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich." Christ was willing to become poor for us so that we might be made rich. And now he just asks us to give according to what we have. My friends, there's many other areas. Maybe we'll look at some more next week. But imagine if every member gave like you do, would we be able to keep the lights on? Could we meet every week and pay the electricity bill? Could we support the pastor? Would he need to go to work in a secular way? Could we take care of the widows in our congregation? Could we take care of the poor among us? Could we take care of the ministry that comes and preaches a word to us from time to time? These are all very important things. And what a blessing. Oh, it's a great blessing to consider how great things this church does. Here this afternoon, we'll have a treasury report. I'm sure, once again, I'll be astounded to hear the final tally of what this church has given in a year's time. As small a congregation as we are, amazing what this church is able to do. But all that comes from being well taught, and you have a proper respect of the Lord's grace, and you just simply want to serve the Lord in that way, and I thank you for it. And for those of you who are new or younger, I encourage you to follow the example of those who've gone before, because we've had a well taught a congregation, and one that wasn't just a hearer of the word, but also a doer of the word. If ever a member of Little Union were like me, what kind of church would Little Union be? In baptism and following the Lord in that way, in church attendance, in financial giving, in inviting others to church, in encouraging one another and praying for one another, in living the gospel day by day, what we professed. If everybody behaved as a Christian like I do, what kind of church would we have here? I encourage you to look inwardly at your own walk in these areas and others. And I encourage you, if you see where you're lacking, to try to do better and beg the Lord to help you. If you're doing well, don't pat yourself on the back. Just say, Lord, I've done that which was my duty to do. And I thank you, Lord, for giving me the desire to do it and the ability. Because when it all comes down to it, He's worthy of all praise, honor, and glory. May God bless you today is our prayer. Amen.